Now here we are at the end of unleavened bread. It doesn't seem to have lasted very long this year for some reason. As you look at the meaning of this particular holy day, we need to notice something very interesting about these days of unleavened bread. Because you know what? It actually gives an overview of God's whole plan. I've often wondered why we have Passover, then unleavened bread, and then the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost. But if you look at it from this point of view, we start off with Passover, which is the bedrock of God's plan. And it's not a holy day, but the whole plan of salvation rests on that day. The first holy day pictures coming out of sin, coming out of Egypt. And the middle 5 days point to living God's way, putting God into our lives, putting sin out. And then the last day, today, shows the preparation and the events leading up to the entry into the promised land. And that's the overview. But then the next day is Pentecost. Pentecost shows us what we need to get there, the Holy Spirit. Because the whole lesson about unleavened bread is you can't do it without, on your own strength. The Israelites, as we go through, the Israelites just couldn't do it. It wasn't possible. Then, of course, we have the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Christ. The Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the 1,000 reign of Christ on the earth. And then the last great day, the great white throne judgment period, when everybody who's ever lived will actually have a chance to enter God's family. Do you remember how Christ started his ministry? Turn to Mark chapter 1. It's good to read this because it puts the message down right from the very beginning. Mark 1 verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. That is what it's all about. The coming kingdom of God. And what was he saying? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel. Get that. Keep that in the front of your mind as we go through this whole thing. Believe. Believe the gospel. In Hebrews 3, just make a note of Hebrews 3:12, the Apostle Paul was inspired to warn God's people, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This is all tied up with these holy days. Now, as we shall see, the events in Joshua's time are remarkably similar to end-time events. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, we read this every year, verse 11, it says, these things were written for our admonition, because those people had no chance of obeying God. They did not have the Holy Spirit. It wasn't possible, as we'll see. So let's first look at the amazing series of miraculous events which God used to get the children of Israel out of Egypt. Then we can look at why all this was written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's where we are now, isn't it? Waiting for the end of this world. So that we can repent, believe the gospel, the good news that Christ is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You get that in Revelation 19, verse 16. And that we will, as kings and priests, rule under him for 1,000 years. A completely different world. A completely different environment. That's why we're here. Now, first of all, God starts off by showing us that he has total control over the rulers of this world. If you turn to Exodus, back to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon on Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And weren't they just great? And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Now the Egyptians got the point. This is the amazing thing. Turn to Just forward a bit now to Exodus 14. Exodus 14 and verse 25. You recall the story where the Israelites got across the sea on dry land, sea piled up on either side of them, and this must have been quite a sight because there was around about 3 million of them apparently. Now that is not just going in one, but you're going to have a great big wide swathe of people going across there. And of course the Egyptians pursued them. Now, verse 25 of Exodus 14, and they said, you know, God has a nice way of doing things. He took off their chariot wheels and they drove them heavily. You don't drive a chariot very well on an axle. It just doesn't work. So that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the eternal fights for them against the Egyptians. They got the point. Then they drowned, all of them. Why? Why go to all that trouble? Because one day we will perhaps have the job of taking these people when they're resurrected and teaching them God's way. They form a part of God's plan, showing how powerful God is. Then we can go on to the 10 plagues. They're not just ordinary plagues. These were attacking the gods of Egypt. Each of these things here is one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. They had all sorts of gods. They had gods for everything. So if you keep in mind, the first three plagues hit the whole land. Everybody suffered. Everybody. But from four on, it all changed. Only Egypt was affected. The Israelites were then protected, but they witnessed what happened to the Egyptians. So if you just make a note of Exodus 7, the water turned to blood. I mean, that must have been fun. Then, of course, you had the frogs. Exodus 8, verse 2. And then the plague of lice. That may have been a bit of a scratchy job. And the whole land just seething in these wretched things. Then comes the big change. And it's a big change in more ways than one. The fourth one, Exodus 8, verse 21, is the plague of flies. That is when Israel became protected. There were no flies in Goshen. But Egypt was just covered in seething with them. Exodus 8, verse 22. You might want to just turn there and have a read of this verse, because this could well apply to us. Correction, this will almost certainly apply to us very shortly. Exodus 8, verse 22. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarm of flies shall be there, to the end that you may know that I am the Eternal in the midst of the earth. This is what God wants to get across to people. It was made clear to Pharaoh that God was protecting his people, and also at that point, up until this point, the first three plagues, the Egyptian magicians had been able to copy them. But from this point on, they couldn't do anything. And then, of course, you had the plague of the livestock, you had the plague of boils, plague of hailstones and fire, plague of locusts. Pharaoh's advisors make an interesting comment. Exodus 10. Just turn a few pages over to Exodus 10, verse 7. Pharaoh's advisors make an interesting comment, which is easy to read over. Verse 7, Exodus 10. And Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest you not yet that Egypt is destroyed? Still two more plagues, yeah? They could see it, the advisors could see it, but God had hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let those people go. Not until God was ready for him to let them actually go. Then the ninth plague in Exodus 10 was the plague of darkness. It was a darkness that you could virtually cut with a knife. And if you've ever been in a place that's been totally dark, photographic darkroom, got to be totally dark, it's horrible. You can hold your hand right in front of your face, you can't see a thing. To live in something like that. Then, of course, we have the plague of the firstborn. Then we have the miracle of the Passover. Exodus 12. I wonder what the Israelites thought when they were told to do this. You take the blood of the lamb, strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein you shall eat it. Exodus 12, verse 12. And I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So what do? We change it into Easter. And, you know, we have the shops full of bunny rabbits that apparently lay eggs, or something along those lines. Turn to Exodus 12, verse 36. Bear in mind, this is a slave people. They've been beaten. They've been worked hard. It's been a tough life. Exodus 12, verse 36. And the Eternal gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. The word there is spoiled, is snatch away. Basically, they took their back pay for the previous couple of hundred years or so. Silver, gold, jewels, clothing, flocks, herds, very much cattle. Suddenly, they were rich. They were well rich. If you remember, just from memory, when they were building the tabernacle, Moses sent out a thing saying, look, can you all just contribute? We need gold, we need jewels, we need this, we need that. And he had to cut them off because they were giving too much. These guys were loaded. From being slaves, suddenly they were like they won the lottery. What should they have felt like? You would have thought they'd have been bubbling, wouldn't you? Getting away from harsh bondage and all the physical things that they could ever have dreamed of. Then on top of that, they've got this pillar of cloud during the day leading them. And at night time, it changes to fire. They can see something there that is representing God. It's in their vision. They can't get rid of it. Exodus 13, verse 21. And the Eternal went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. To go by day and night. You can't really miss this kind of thing, can you? It's in your face. And then we come to the Red Sea. Exodus 14, verse 3. And Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. God took them into an area with mountains on both sides and the sea in front of them. And the biggest army on the face of the earth right behind them. And they weren't very happy people. Verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. You see again? God is controlling Pharaoh, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal. And they did so. Why? Let's be honest, if you get drowned in the sea, it doesn't really matter who the Eternal is, does it? You're dead. You've had it. You cease to exist. You're not hibernating. You're dead. And you're finished. That's you till the resurrection. It's written for us. It was written for them as well. It happened in front of them. They saw it. They saw the bodies washing up on the shore. And they got all this wealth. They're out of Egypt. They're on the way to the promised land. Like, hello, let's go. No, not the Israelites. In verse 7, he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. This was the biggest army on the face of the earth. Like, today it'd be like the whole American naval fleet with all their air force attacking one particular country. Think about it. Destroy it 20 times over. In spite of all that happened, the people didn't get it. Exodus 14, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, remember, they've just come out. They can see this army coming across the dry land after them. The children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal. Forget the 10 plagues, forget the Passover, forget the pillar of cloud, forget the pillar of fire. There's a mere army behind us. We're off road. And he said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you brought us to die in the wilderness? Wherefore have you dealt with us to carry us out of Egypt? What have you brought us here for? They're going to slaughter us. Again, forgetting all the things that have just happened. Is this not the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Oh, we so enjoyed getting beaten up every day. It was great fun. I don't think. But suddenly it becomes real, doesn't it? And Moses said to the people, "Fear you not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians you have seen today, you shall see them no more again, forever." Romans 8, verse 7 comes to mind, doesn't it? The carnal mind is enmity, it's hostile against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. In spite of all these miracles, they couldn't get it. They were forgetting the power of God, the plagues, their protection, their new wealth, the destruction of Egypt. And as we continue, always keep in mind that without God's Holy Spirit, man cannot obey God. It's not possible. It needs a complete mindset, a complete change. That's why Mr. Armstrong kept going back to those two trees. He drove us almost round the twist in Bricketwood. Every time he got up, it was back to the two trees. It was on his mind. It was the biggest thing that he'd come up with. He could see it had been revealed to him, the fact that the Holy Spirit was cut off from man at that time. And he was so excited about it. And I think most of us sat there thinking, "Oh, no, the two trees." But now you know what? It is the basis of everything. But without that, you can't understand. The question is, if God knew they couldn't obey him, and he must have done because he hadn't given them his Spirit, why put them through all this? It happened for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Think about it. Think of the responsibility this puts on us. The whole lot of events in that Old Testament were written, they were recorded, they happened, God allowed them all to happen, so that we would get a point. And we can only get that point with the Holy Spirit working with us. You can't get it otherwise. Then we come to the 5 days between the two holy days. Now it's interesting, five, of course, is the number of grace. And in Exodus 16, verse 4, we have this, the Eternal then spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day." Why? "That I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not." This is the bottom line. We come back to, are you going to obey me? Because there's only one way to do things, God's way. He doesn't have any gray areas. This is where we are right now. In fact, 1 Peter 4:17 even brings that up. "For the time has come that judgment must begin on the house of God." Judgment's on us now because we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Bible. We have the history. We have the Holy Spirit leading us. We see things happening around us and they mean something to us. The Israelites, of course, went on and on some more. Numbers 14:22, which was mentioned, I think, this morning in the sermon. God got kind of fed up with them. And yet he knew this was going to happen. "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and you have not hearkened to my voice, you're not listening to me. I'm trying to give you the promised land, a land of milk and honey. I'm trying to give you total peace, total security, total health. You're not going about it the right way, because the only way to do it is my way." That's what God's trying to get across to them. He said, "But my servant Caleb, because he has another spirit with him and has followed me fully." There's the difference between Joshua and Caleb. Those two men were following God. The rest weren't. Now, first of all, we have them at the Red Sea, the deliverance from the pursuing army. Exodus 14, verse 11, the people came to Moses and said, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you brought us out here to die in the wilderness?" Here they were being rescued from sore bondage, rich beyond their wildest dreams, having witnessed all the miracles to this point, and suddenly God can't do anything else for them. The sea opened, they passed over on dry land, the Egyptian army, the greatest, most powerful fighting force on earth at that time, totally destroyed in front of their eyes. They saw it. They saw the bodies washing up on the shore. And yes, they were dead instantly, because you can imagine billions of tons of water crashing together on that army. They'd have been squidged. They were dead. They didn't know what hit them. And Israel saw, this is Exodus 14, verse 31, and Israel saw the great work which the Eternal did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. They witnessed all these great events. Now they would surely start to trust God. Not a chance. Not a chance. Just a few days, 3 days later, Exodus 15, verse 24, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, "We haven't got anything to drink." And he cried out to the Eternal, and the Eternal showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And then to add fun, he added a blessing in Exodus 15, 26. And he said, if, the magic word, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Eternal your God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals you. Do you know back in ancient Egypt, one of the big problems was cancer, brain tumors. They've actually found skulls that have been operated on, a neat square taken out, and the bone, you know, your skull, the joints in your skull are all like ziggy-zaggy, so it all fits together. Well, the cuts in the head were like that. They were really skilled physicians, but they were having that kind of problem. The diseases of the Egyptians. Number three, in the wilderness of Sin, just a few weeks later, Exodus 16, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, in the 15th day of the second month. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. Again. We're going to keep saying again, because it just keeps on happening. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Woe! Would to God we died in the hands of the Eternal in the land of Egypt, for we sat by the flesh pots, and maybe we eat bread to the full. And you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill a whole assembly with hunger." That is somewhat of a gross exaggeration. Flesh pots of Egypt indeed. And they said, and then said the Eternal to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not." See, we're getting the point now. The whole thing is, are we going to obey God? And we asked the same question today. And we're trying that, aren't we? But we can only do it because we've got the Holy Spirit. Can't do it without that. Then the fourth time was the manna. And Exodus 16, verse 12, God says, "I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." They were instructed how to deal with the manna. Now, this stuff is quite small, apparently, and you have to go out and collect it. So it took quite a bit of work to collect the food. They were told that they had to collect a certain amount every day, except on the sixth day, when they were allowed to collect a double portion. And if they went wrong on that, then it would stink. It would go off overnight. And sure enough, Exodus 16, verse 20, "Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it out until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them," because Moses knew what God was going to do with them if they didn't obey him. Then the next day again was the manna, but this concerns the Sabbath. Exodus 16. "And he said to them, this is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Eternal. Bake that which you have today, and seed that you will seed, and that which remains over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up until the morning as Moses bade, and they did not stink, neither was there any worm." In other words, the food was still perfectly edible. But in verse 27... the usual bunch. "And it came to pass that they went out, some of the people, on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none." Just couldn't get the point. Then number six, at Rephidim, Exodus 17. Again, it's no water. And in verse 2, "Therefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Eternal?" You know, wouldn't it have been easier if they'd just gone to Moses and said, look, we saw the miracles that God done. We've seen what he's done to the Egyptians. We've seen him bring us here. Surely he's not brought us here to die. There must be water. There must be so. Can you ask the Eternal to give us water? That's how simple it would have been. Ask and you will receive. And the water would have been there. And God would have been very happy. At last, somebody with the sense to ask. No. Moan, groan. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is it that you have brought us out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Number 7, the golden calf. Now, this is a good one. This really does take some believing. Exodus 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what's become of him. He's been gone now nearly 40 days. I mean, he must be dead. You're not going to do anything. Let's just, you know. And of course, you know the story. They make the golden calf. But they don't just make the golden calf. Aaron is faced up by Moses. It says, you know, what are you doing? Verse 24. And I said unto them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and out came this calf. And you think the Easter Bunny is funny? This takes some beating. It would seem that you could take the Israelites out of Egypt, but you couldn't take Egypt out of the Israelite. Number 8, Taberah. Oh dear, I mean, it almost gets boring, doesn't it? It's again and again and again. And the people complained. This is Numbers, the book of Numbers, 11, verse 1. And the people complained, it displeased the Eternal, and the Lord heard it. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Eternal burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Interesting, it's the fringes. It's the people who are around the edges who are doing a lot of the complaining. It seems to be. That's the ones that got destroyed. Deuteronomy 9:24, just make a note of it. It says, you have been rebellious against the Eternal from the day that I knew you. That's what God says to ancient Israel. From the very day I knew you, you've been rebels. Without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to obey God. And this is the lesson that we've really got to learn. Number 9 was at Kibroth Hattaavah. And this time it's the mixed multitude that went up. You regard there wasn't just the Israelites. There was a mixed multitude who thought that perhaps getting out of Egypt was really a cool move. And obviously there was a bit of a problem. This is Numbers 11 and verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us flesh to eat? Hello, you've got herds, you've got sheep, you've got flocks. Why don't you barbecue them? Oh no, we couldn't do that. No, God must give us this meat. So God gave them meat. He gave them quail. Have you eaten quail? It is gorgeous meat. It's got a very, very delicate, gamey flavor. Very, very similar in texture to chicken. The only problem is, you'll struggle to eat more than two. And they're only small birds. And this is why God gave them to them. They were up to their knees in them. Millions of them. And then number 10 was at Kadesh. And this again was the spies. Numbers 13. And they said to him, we came unto the land whither you sent us, and surely it flowed with milk and honey. Here's the fruit of it. They had one bunch of grapes on a pole being carried by two men. How many bottles of wine can we get out of that? One bunch of grapes was so heavy they had to carry it tied to a pole between two men. Nevertheless, verse 28, the people be strong. They've got walled cities. There's giants there. The land is full of ites, Amalekites, Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Canaanites, all the ites. Having seen and lived through all the great miracles showing the power of God, they did not believe that God could just get rid of a bunch of ites. And do you know how he did it? He just sent in a few hornets. And the people left real quick. That's all it took. No problem. No big effort. Just a few hornets. Have you seen a hornet? Have you been stung by one? I have once. The only good one is the dead one. They're not very nice things. If you think, if you can imagine being burnt over a huge area of your body, that's what it's like. It's really not very much fun. That's why the people left. Chapter 14, verse 2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would to God we died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness." What a bunch! The trouble was, you see, all this got to Moses. All this got to Moses. Now, this is Numbers 11, verses 10 to 15, and I'm reading this from the New Living Translation because it's in modern English, and you get a bit more of a feeling as to how Moses was feeling. This is verse 10 of Numbers 11. And Moses heard all the families in the doorways of their tents whining, and the Lord became extremely angry, and Moses was much aggravated. And Moses said to the Eternal, "Why are you treating me, your servant, so harshly? Have mercy on me. What did I do to deserve the burden of all these people? Did I give birth to them? Did I bring them into the world? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms like a mother carries a nursing baby? How can I carry them to the land you swore and give them to give to their ancestors? What am I supposed to do to get meat for all these people? They keep on whining, saying, 'Give us meat to eat, give us meat to eat.' I can't carry all these people myself. Lord, it's far too heavy. If this is how you intend to treat me, just go ahead and kill me. Do me a favor and spare me all this misery." Can you understand why? Can you understand how Moses felt? You ever heard Mr. Armstrong go on a couple of times? And he got up there one day, and almost hear tears in his eye, and he's, you know, saying, maybe speaking. He just said, "I don't think some of you get it." And there was a long pause. He says, "I don't think any of you get it." Now that was stunning. And he was, I think at this point, Elijah, remember Elijah? He had a similar problem, didn't he? He's told by God to do a certain thing. And he builds an altar, and they put the sacrifice on it, and he tells the prophets of Baal, "Right, go for it, boys." And they jump around, they cut themselves, and they do their incantations for hours and hours and hours. And all the time, Elijah's mocking them, saying, "Where's your gods? Are they on a long journey?" In fact, I believe in the Hebrew, one of them actually thinks, are they gone to the toilet? You know, he's really mocking them, stirring them up. And of course, we know the story. The fire comes down after an 18-second prayer, and then they slaughter possibly 800 of the priests of the grove and all the rest of it. One woman gets up and says, "I'm going to get you," and he hooks up his toga and he runs a couple of hundred miles into the desert. Why? Now you read it in Kings. It's the same problem. It's the same problem. Dealing with carnal people who will not obey drives you up the twist. First Kings 19 verse 4. And he took a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." If you see the oratorio Elijah, this is a fantastic piece of music that covers this section. Verse 13, the voice spoke to Elijah. And when he heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entering of the cave. And there, behold, a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here stuck in this cave in the middle of nowhere?" Again, the same reply as Moses. Verse 14. And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they've thrown down your altars, they've slain your prophets with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and they're now trying to kill me." God's answer? "Get up. Get out and do the jobs I'm giving you to do. You'll go in and anoint Hazael as king over Syria," and he gave him a whole bunch of other stuff to do. Get out and do it. Because Moses, if you read on there, you'll find out that what he says is, okay, you get 70 elders in from all the tribes and you have a structure of government to take some of the pressure off you. do something, get the work done. You can't just sit there and mope all day. And yet even so, he was never going to sort them out, because they were as carnal as the day is long. And again, an interesting thing that, going back to Elijah, in verse 18 of 1 Kings 19, interesting thing here, he said, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." It doesn't give you any idea as to how with it this group were, but they certainly hadn't gone down the route of obeying the following Baal worship. Now the next lesson, of course, is God can look after his people. And again, as I say, this might be something we might be involved in sort of shortly. They wanted meat. This is back to Numbers 11. They got meat. But you see, they asked in the wrong way. If they'd gone nicely and said to Moses, "Please ask the Eternal if perhaps we could have some meat to pad out our diet a bit, it would be nice," they'd have had meat. But no, they whinged, they whined. So God says, verses 19 of Numbers 11, "You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days. But for a whole month you're going to eat meat, until it comes out of your nostrils and be loathsome to you, because you have displeased the Eternal which is among you, and you have wept before him, saying, Why forth we came out of Egypt? And Moses said, The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and you have said, I will give them flesh, that they may eat for a whole month." See, even Moses now is having a little bit of a ooh moment. How, Lord, are you going to feed 600,000 men? And incidentally, just a small point. There's one of the stories that's going around the greater church at the moment is that this figure, of course, is totally wrong. There was actually only a couple of thousand people. I think this is kind of like inspired. And if there's 600,000 men, that means they're age 20 to 50. They're fighting men, men of fighting age. They would be married. So now you're now looking at 1.2 million. And you know what? It's a funny thing. You get married, you tend to have these kid things. Yeah? You childproof the house and they keep coming back. They reckon conservatively 3 million people, possibly more, the mixed multitude. We're not told how big that mixed multitude was. Moses was stunned. He says, "Shall the flocks and herd be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish in the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them?" And the Eternal said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand waxed short? You shall see now whether my words shall come to pass or not." Even Moses faced up. You know how many 3 million people is? Have you ever been to a football match? I went to one football match and there was 60, I think, thousand people there, all crammed into this little stadium. It's a lot of people. How many 3 million? That would be like a sea of people in front of you. We've been warned as to what God is going to do in the very near future. We're commanded to watch as God brings about the end of 6,000 years of Satan's rule on this earth. It's not going to be pretty at all. We're watching diligently, and we're seeing things coming to pass that we've been waiting for many years. Could this world's financial system totally collapse? Could chaotic Europe ever unite? Prophecy tells that a European army will invade the Middle East and set up headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church in Jerusalem. Could that really happen? We're also told the United States and Britain are going to be totally destroyed soon after this event in the Middle East. That's kind of unbelievable. Really? We understand 2/3 of the people are going to die and the remaining 1/3 taken captive. So, there's 220 million people are going to die in America and 40 million people are going to die in Britain. That's really happening. We understand from prophecy there's a place of safety for God's people. In the wilderness, it seems, right in the middle of the Middle East. Really? God's people will be fed and sustained in this wilderness until Christ comes. destroying this world's army and taking over the rulership of the whole earth. Could that possibly happen? Remember what Christ said, I am the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Of course it will happen. God has shown us his great power back in Israel. We've got the whole thing in front of us. The impossible happened again and again and again. Day in and day out, it was impossible. Look at the events. Look at the great works that God did just here. Forget the rest of the Bible. Just getting those people out of Egypt and getting them up to the promised land. God can destroy superpowers. He did it with Egypt in a very short space of time. And he did it also with the, we're coming to just now, Jericho. That was the other world power at the time. God can rescue his people from any situation. It's all been done before. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote? Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's why we've got this book. That's why it's all here. That's why God called out certain people, like Joshua, as we heard the sermon this morning. Totally loyal, totally obedient. He set such a fine example that the men who worked with him carried on the work after he died for some years. But then, interestingly, that was as far as God wanted it to go. It says a new generation arose who did not know God. Amazing, isn't it? Totally amazing. Right, now we come to this last day of unleavened bread after that somewhat interesting introduction. The annual Sabbath showed God's plan for all of mankind. If we keep these days with understanding, we're putting God into our lives. This is the biggest thing in God's mind at the moment. It's his plan. It's to create a family. That's the biggest thing that he's doing right now. And we're part of that. If we obey. If we get our lives God-centered. If we work and don't quench the Holy Spirit. If we start to think a little bit as to how he thinks. That's the key. Because we're going to be like him. And if we do that, he gives us everything. Turn to Revelation 21, verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7. He that overcomes the world, Satan, and the self, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. Anything else you'd like? And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Think about that. That's what God the Father is saying to us. Now, there's tremendous lessons here, these events coming up on this particular day. On this particular day, Israel was being ready to enter the promised land. Before them stood Jericho, the type of this world. It looked huge, impregnable, blocking the way to the promised land. We face the whole world. Not only the whole world, but a world under the rulership of Satan. A world that's so powerful that Satan has created, it can destroy itself. Which should tell you something about its creator. Let's turn to Joshua 1. This is God's message to Joshua, but it's also a message to us very much today. Joshua 1 verse 5. There will not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. That word courage means to be alert, to be steadfastly minded. Verse 7. Only be you strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. God's getting the point across. You obey me, you live my way, and you'll prosper. Doesn't mean to say we'll all win the lottery. I believe some poor so-and-so is winning £38 million this week in England, I believe. £38 million. You know what? The banks go up, belly up next week, you lose the whole lot anyway. That's not what prosperity is all about. Verse 8 of Joshua 1. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you will make thy way prosperous, and you will have good success. What success? Success, ultimately, is entering God's family as an immortal being. What price tag do you want to put on that? £38 million just suddenly seems a very paltry sum of money. Have I not commanded you? Is this the third time? This is Christ speaking to Joshua. The third time, he says, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be you dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's a promise. And then we come to the spies in Joshua 2. And they told them to go and spy the land. And it's kind of interesting. They get involved with Rahab. And of course, we all know the story. She hides them and so on. But in Joshua 2, verse 9, this is interesting. And she said to the men, I know that the Eternal has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. Gentile woman gets it. She's only heard about it by the hearing of the ear. The Israelites who went through it, witnessed it, felt it, smelt it, touched it, lived with it, didn't get it. And then she asked them then, of course, if she shows them a kindness, will they in turn reciprocate and rescue them when they come to destroy the city? And in verse 13, that I will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours if you utter not this our business. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, we shall deal kindly and truly with you. Do you realize the faith that took? God is going to utterly trash this city, and yet he's going to save this little group of people. Now, the Jordan River had dried up. It was the flood season. Today, of course, they'd probably welcome a flood season. The Jordan River, when it enters the Dead Sea, you can jump across it just about. There's nothing much left of it. They've extracted every last drop of water out of it. But then, back then, it was well flooded all over land, and God stopped it up. There, Joshua 4, verse 23. And the Eternal, your God, dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you passed over as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea when he dried up from before us until we were gone over. That all the people of earth might know the hand of the Eternal that is mighty, and you might fear the Eternal your God forever. This is what God wants. He wants obedience, and he wants people to recognize who he is, what he is, and that he is the ultimate power. Joshua 5, verse 13. Christ was with them. Christ is with us today. Remember Passover? He said, I in you, you in me, and us in them, basically. They're living. God the Father and Jesus Christ can live in us through that power of the Holy Spirit. With this, it's physical. But can you imagine? This tells you something very interesting about Joshua, right? Verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua said to him, are you for us or against us? I don't think Joshua was probably carrying any kind of weapon. He had total faith that God had told him he was going to lead the Israelites into the promised land. Therefore, who is this guy with a mere sword? He knew God was going to be used, he told him. You are the one I'm going to use to lead all these people into the promised land. Absolute promise. And he believed it. Crazy, isn't it? And it's a guy in front of him, the sword, looking like kind of like fierce. And he can turn around boldly and say, whose side are you on? Think about it. That's faith. He was staring death in the face. Really. But he just looked at him and said, whose side are you on? I know where I'm going. Who are you? And of course we know it was Christ. And he said, no, but as captain of the host of the eternal, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face and did worship. And we know the rest of the story. And quite a lot of it in that sermon this morning that we heard on Joshua. Quite a man. But you see, by faith the walls fell, yes. But this man had the utter faith that he could face a man with a sword and not worry about it, because he knew he had a job to do. God had told him he was going to do it, and he was going to do it, and that was the end of it. Who's this guy with the sword? God can take care of him. Of course, it turned out to be God. Joshua 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was straightly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. These were very worried people. And the Eternal said to Joshua, see, I have given unto your hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. You will compass the city, all your men of war, and go round about the city once. Thou shalt do this for 6 days. So for the first 6 days of unleavened bread, every day they formed up and they went round the city. Now you can imagine being in a walled city and having 3 million plus people all walking round with the priests up front with the ark and the trumpets. Can you imagine what it was like? And the seven priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horn. And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast of the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. And it came to pass when Joshua had spoken unto the people that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Eternal and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And then the armed men went before the priests that blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout. Then you shall shout. Now then, this gets worse. You're locked up in this city, feeling very safe, at one because of the high walls, with 3 million people slowly walking around, just out of arrow range, the trumpets blowing, dead silence. Do you know what that must have done to those people? I guess they were almost wanting the wall to fall down on them. Quite an incredible situation. Verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, they shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, and they took the city. Yet in all this chaos and all this destruction, bearing in mind Rahab's house was in the wall, was built into the wall. Remember she let them out down the window? So they did that in some of those cities. Probably off the ground quite a bit for safety reasons, but you lived in the wall. One part of that wall didn't go down all the way. They were saved. And verse 22 of Joshua 6, and Joshua said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go to the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she has. So she would probably have talked to some of her friends and neighbors and stuff. They'd probably all gone in there and they all lived. They all escaped. It just goes to prove that God can save a remnant out of any situation. Any situation. And we know there's going to be a remnant saved. A remnant's going to come through the tribulation. And of course they went to the house and they got out Rahab. Yeah. She obeyed God. And look what happened to her. Kind of turn to Matthew, verse 1, chapter 1. That's just for a reward for being faithful. Verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Remember Ruth? And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And down to verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. She was in the genealogy of the man that God chose to be the father, human father figure for his son. Think about it. We don't learn a lot about Joseph, but he must have had quite a role to play in Christ's upbringing. Well, the lesson for us today. We need to see the link between the events at the time of Joshua and the soon coming end time events. Because there's a few things here that are very, very interesting. Seven trumpets ties up with Revelation 8. They had 7 days of blowing trumpet. On the seventh day, they circled the city seven times. We have seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is split into the seven last plagues. So it's exactly the same. Now, if you look at the seven trumpets, some of them actually sound an awful lot like the plagues that hit Egypt. Revelation 8, verse 7, the first angel sounded, and they had hail mingled with fire. Most authorities feel that this is actually meteorites, rocks of Barak. And it was cast down upon the earth, and a third part of trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. Second angel sounded, great mountain of fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. If that was some kind of a meteorite crashing into the sea, I would imagine there had been some pretty big tsunamis flying around the globe as well. And we're talking here about the bulk of 7 billion people being killed, right? One tsunami of 30, 40 feet high in the Far East, in the Philippines, that sort of general area, could take out 30, 40 million people. Today, it could happen right now. Think about it when it's a real tsunami that's 200 or 300 feet high. The third part of the creatures that were in the sea died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and then the great star burning like a lamp, and the water became wormwood. You couldn't drink the water. Fourth angel, sun and the moon were smitten. They didn't give the light off. It was getting dim. Probably by this time, the atmosphere was just full of muck, cutting out the light from the sun. Fifth angel, another star fell from heaven. Well, this is an angel. And the key given to the bottomless pit, and he opens up a whole nest of worms out of the bottomless pit, given some sort of power, scorpions and so on. Doesn't sound very nice. Revelation 9, verse 12. One woe is past, and behold, two more woes come. One of those woes is the sixth angel, and he goes to verse 14 to loose the four angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels are loosed, which were prepared for an hour a day and a month and a year, for to slay a third part of men. Now, at the moment, if it's the whole world population, we're just talking about 2 billion plus people being slaughtered from this point. Can you imagine that? You know, we have 14 people killed in some terrorist attack, and the whole world goes mad. What are they going to do when this happens? Revelation 10, verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophet. This is what the world can't understand. The mystery of God is that God is creating a family, and that ultimately all human beings, if they qualify, if they really want it, if they want to live God's way, they can all be in it, each in their own time. So where are we right now? Well, there's an inset chapter in chapter 11. And it says, verse 1, and there's given me a reed like a rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. That's where we are now. We are being judged right now. Right now. Then we have two witnesses. They prophesy for 3.5 years. They're killed. They're resurrected. The second woe is, verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe comes quickly. The third woe is the seventh trumpet. The third woe is what's happening on this day, in actual fact, back then. We've now got the seven times. We've got the seven last plagues coming up. They've got seven times around the city. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This seems to tie up with the Jericho event. They walked around the city 6 times blowing trumpets. On the 7th time they walked around Jericho 7 times on this day. And that led to the total collapse. The 7th trumpet is divided into the 7 last plagues. And the result? Well, in Joshua's day, the utter destruction of the one city that barred their way into the promised land by a huge earthquake. Coming up soon, the 7th plague ends with an earthquake that is so vast there has never been one like it. Mountain ranges disappear. The whole world is going to be ripped apart and re-landscaped, ready for the world tomorrow. These 7 last plagues, again, just a real quick resume of them in Revelation 16. These are the 7 bowls of God's wrath. The first lot, Satan doing his bit. Now we've got God entering the scene. The first went out and they put a grievous sword upon the men with the mark of the beast. The second, verse 3, the sea becomes as the blood of dead men, and every living soul died in the sea. Everything died in the sea. The sea became dead. Does that give you some idea as to what our job might be well in the future? We've got to recreate all this stuff. You know why? Because we perverted it and corrupted it so bad that they've gone down recently something like 20,000 feet and they've observed fish that are full of plastic at that depth. That's how bad we've treated this planet. The third angel poured out his veil on the rivers and the fountains, and they became, it doesn't say become as blood, they became blood. And the fourth angel poured out his veil upon the sun, and the power was given to scorch men with fire. There are several other scriptures here that point to the fact that, you know, before the flood, the earth was on a 360-day year. You can check that out. And it's felt that we're restoring all things, so maybe what's happening here is the earth's orbit is being interfered with. The earth totters to and fro like a drunken man. The earth is turned upside down, we read in Isaiah. This is all partly part of it, and sometimes it's going to come really a bit closer to the sun. It doesn't need to go very much closer to the sun. Yeah? You know the temperature in this place averages 20 degrees Celsius. Go down to Texas and it's how many? And if you look on the curvature of the Earth, it's not that much further near the equator, really. You know, it's amazing. Just a few 100 miles closer or further away from the sun can mean a whole big change to the weather. So if the Earth just varies very slightly, then it's going to get pretty hot. Fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. Here there's darkness again. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. The sixth angel poured out his veil upon the great river Euphrates, and the water became dried up, so the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. They come to fight Christ. If they just listened to what we're saying, they'd realize it was a waste of time. And at the end of that section in Revelation 16, verse 15, the warning, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." The garments, the clean garments, is the righteousness of the saints. Righteousness, all thy commandments are righteousness. See, all ties in? All ties in with obedience to God. And simple reason is, because we're going to be God and we're going to administer his law throughout the whole universe. So we've got to be doing it now, haven't we? Verse 17 of Revelation 16. And the seventh angel poured out his veil in the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven saying, "It is done." Oh boy, will we cheer. It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into 3 parts, and the cities of the nation fell, all of them, totally trashed, destroyed. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God, to give up unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. To have a nice, benign climate, we don't want mountains. because these huge, the Rockies, the Himalayas. I mean, in America, you have Tornado Alley. If you look at your map, you look at the mountains, the weather's channeled up between mountain ranges. And you have tornadoes, and you have little holes under your basin that you hope they dive under, so you come back up and find your house is next door. Pretty bad. You won't have that in the millennium. You know, Adam and Eve were in the garden, naked. Doesn't say they were cold. Think about it. That's a really nice climate. Look at the parallel links between the fall of Jericho and the fall of Satan's work. God used an earthquake to destroy the fortified city of Jericho, which is blocking the way into the promised land in the days of Joshua. At the end of the age, a megaquake totally destroys earth, removing the mountain ranges and totally destroying Satan's world. This also seems to tie in with the Jericho event. They walked around six times, one every day, equaling the six trumpets, seventh trumpet, seventh day, seven times, linking up to the seven last plagues. And the collapse of Jericho. I know there was some speculation by, I think it was Dr. Hay at one stage, that he felt that at this time what would actually happen was that the continents would go back to where they should have been, together, and that we would have one large landmass around the center of the earth. Maybe. All you can see is this. It's going to be a bit different from what it is today. Correction. It's going to be a lot different from what it is today. Well, let's get to the conclusion. What does God want? If we are to be teachers in the world tomorrow, we have to be striving to live God's way now. We have to be replacing sin with God's way. We've already seen, we come out, we have the 5 days of grace, where we live, we're trying our best to learn his way, and then we come to this day, which is the preparation day for going into the land. Now, if you think about it, we've been given information going right back to 1927, where Mr. Armstrong was first shown that there would be a dictator arise in Europe. Now, I guess for a while he might have thought it was Hitler, but he very quickly soon realized it wasn't. And he went over to Germany just after the war, and he said, this nation is going to rise out of the dust. The Marshall Plan hadn't been put into place. The Berlin Wall hadn't been dreamt up by the communists. Yeah. They were just it was just after the war. People were living wherever they could live. The place was bombed flat. The Americans and the British put 1,000 bombers in a block. And they went over a city and dropped. In fact, I think it was Dresden. The heat created by all these incendiary type bombs created a firestorm like a massive tornado, and it just ripped the air out of everything just frazzled, burned up. Incredible. The people, they at the end of the war, they suffered. Mr. Armstrong stood there and said, this nation is going to grow back, get back on its feet, and it's going to become the leading nation in Europe. The Russians grabbed the Eastern European countries, the Romanias and Bulgarias and Polands and all the rest of it, East Germany, because Germany was divided up. Mr. Armstrong said that possibility was we'd have five nations from east, five nations from the west in the final 10. Yeah. So what happened? Communist Russia disappeared overnight. USSR, gone. What about the Berlin Wall? It was there on Friday. On Monday, it was gone. It was history. All because of an apparent lack of communications, I believe. No, that's what God wanted. Germany reunited. Margaret Thatcher was up and down saying, no, 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 we mustn't allow this to happen. And she got shouted down, but she was right. You should have let it divided. We wouldn't have had a lot less problems on. Now they're a united nation. They've got 88 million people. Biggest gold reserves on the planet. One of the biggest exporters in the world. That little country, which is, you could lose probably in probably Texas and California, certainly. And yet they outproduce America and China, if you took the size of the country. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Number three in world armaments manufacturing. Still going around saying, "Oh, we don't really want to lead, but we're taking over the United Nations. We're doing this. We're doing that. We've got fighting men in 13 different war zones at the moment," and so it goes on and on and on. "We can't sell our arms to you because you're a nasty country. But if you buy them from France, then we just get a cut." They've just done that. It was in the news this last week. You see what they're doing? They are confused. The older people remember the war, and they're trying very, very hard to try and keep Germany pacifist. And Mr. Trump is doing his best to make them the other way around, isn't he? There's an open hatred almost now between those two nations. Can we see it happening? Can we see Europe crash? Can we see a dictator coming out of that mess? What about Brexit? You know, the bad feeling between Britain and Europe is getting worse and worse and worse every week that goes by. Now we'll have the elections for Europe, and Mr. Farage and his party will get a whole bunch of people, and they're going to go over there and create chaos in that European Parliament, along with all the populist people that will get in. They could even take over the European Parliament. They're so worried now. It's all there. Mr. Netanyahu is trying to form a government. You know, they've got a problem down there. They've got something like 42 political parties, but they've got two big ones. Now, the two big ones polled equal, but Mr. Netanyahu is the one who's got more friends, shall we say, in some of the fringe parties, and he's the one that can form a government. But two of the men that he's going to have to bring in are both saying the same thing. "We want the sacrifices on the Temple Mount." Interesting? Just caught my eye. In fact, they want the Arabs off the Temple Mount because they just say there's no... The only reason the Arabs are on the Temple Mount is because they conquered Jerusalem. There's nothing in their religion about Jerusalem. Nothing at all. In fact, when I went up there for the first time in, 70. The place is a mess. There's weeds growing up through the pavings. Nobody up there, virtually. I couldn't believe it. And now, of course, it's suddenly very important. These things are all happening. The danger is, for the greater church, is that the greater church is starting to go off on tangents. We're getting all sorts of wonderful ideas coming up about this and that and the next thing, particularly the calendar, which we're going to be hearing a little bit about in the near future. We need to. It might sound a dry topic, but believe me, you understand God's calendar, there's an awful lot in that. And that's why people, Satan goes for it. So we have some people who keep the feast now a month afterwards. Some people keep Pentecost on a different day. Some people keep unleavened bread in a different way. They keep Passover on a different day. Mr. Armstrong tied it all down to one sentence. Yeah. God said the Jews do that. We do it, follow their lead. And you know what? It works. But these people keep on coming up with more and more of these ideas, and people are following them, and some could be in danger of losing their crown because they're not holding fast to what we were taught in the first place. This is what the vital part is. Mr. Armstrong went through a life, and God used him. There's no question about that, because what he said has come to pass, or is coming to pass right now. You know, King Solomon understood. Turn to Ecclesiastes 12. Now here's a man, who owned the lottery. He had all the money in the world that he could wish for. He had, 300 wives and 400 on the waiting list or something like that? You know, his life, he had everything he wanted. He married princesses by the score. He was the wisest man on the planet. Apparently not quite so wise as he should have been in some quarters, but never mind. He built gardens, he built vineyards, he built, you name it. He even built the temple of God. And you know, Ecclesiastes 12 verse 13, he said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Can be translated, "For this is the whole man," which I think is perhaps a better translation. This is the whole man. Live God's way. We've read about the miracles which God did in ancient Egypt. Just as Christ rescued his people from Egypt, He has rescued us from this world. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He's focused our vision on the ultimate promised land, immortality and rulership in the kingdom of God. Anything else you would like? I can't think of anything that even comes near that. Not by a country mile. That's what we've been offered. That's what we're going towards. The one who became Jesus Christ gave this promise to Joshua just as they were about to go into the promised land. It's Joshua 1 verse 5. You read it at the beginning. There shall not be any man able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. That was to Joshua. But you know what? The Apostle Paul quoted that very scripture in Hebrews 13 verse 5. Repeated the same thing, the same promise to us, to God's people today. I, Jesus Christ says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And finally, we come to this promise from the Father himself, recorded in Revelation 21 verse 7. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.